Hi. Good. Welcome. It's really great to have people out on a Monday evening. I'm curious how many people have never been to a Skeptics Forum before? How many people here have? This is a new experience. Good. Well, welcome, especially to you. What we are doing tonight is a question and answer time with Dr. Hugh Ross. We're going to be going till about 9 o'clock. And I hope you brought some really good questions, not just politically correct, easy, churchy questions, but good questions. No churchy questions. Dr. Ross is going to start with some recent scientific discoveries, but as soon as we get some people back there at the microphone, he will stop and he will start taking questions. And pretty much any questions in the wide world of apologetics is free game. Anything regarding theology, science, philosophy, that kind of thing is fine. Yeah, go for it. You want to be first? At least let me finish, though. Come around 8 o'clock. We're going to do a drawing. You notice the cards on your seats. If you will fill those cards out and put them in the box, and we will do a drawing around 8 o'clock and give away some free cool stuff up here. So that should motivate you.
Where's the box?
Well, you've got to find it. No, I'll pass it around. There's some rules at the mic. You can ask as many questions as you like, but if there is a line, please ask one question. Go to the end of the line and ask your next question. We would appreciate that. If you're shy and you have a burning question but you don't want to go to the mic, this bouncer gentleman over here, say hello to James.
Hello, James.
Hand him a question written on a piece of paper or a napkin or whatever you got, and he'll get it to me and we'll get it asked for you. There's a book table over here that has a whole bunch of Dr. Ross's material and Reasons to Believe material. Say hi to Colleen and Diana.
Yeah.
All right. Let me introduce our question taker this evening. It's Dr. Hugh Ross. Dr. Ross is founder and president of Reasons to Believe. He's the author of, I think, is it 14 books? Where are we at now? 15 books. Up one from yesterday. Dr. Ross has a BA in physics from the University of British Columbia and a PhD in astronomy from the University of Toronto. And he's a really smart guy and fun to listen to. So let's welcome Dr. Hugh Ross. Hugh, do you want to open with something or do you want to go right to the questions?
Well, since we got somebody ready for the questions, things go slow. I'll go through this raft of scientific discoveries. So if you don't want me to talk, keep coming to the microphone. Okay. Go ahead.
Hello. I was wondering how you would distinguish a God creator from a simulated reality, if you're familiar with that. Like if the whole universe was a simulated reality created by aliens that came about in another universe that it had come about through evolution or something, like some naturalistic process. So naturalistic processes ruled the universe, but aliens had created this universe.
Okay, let me kind of map out some different possibilities. Namely that all life got here on Earth from aliens who visited us on another planet. Or there could be beings that come from beyond the space-time dimensions of the universe, kind of the angels brought us here theory. Or you got the God of Islam, or the God of Hinduism, or the God of Judaism, or the God of Christianity. Those are all the different options that are out there. But it seems like you're addressing the one about physical aliens from another location within our universe.
No,
you're not. Okay, let's clarify that.
Outside of the universe, he clarified.
No, I'm saying the whole universe is created by aliens.
The whole universe is created by aliens.
Yeah, it's a simulated reality.
Okay. Again, I could see a variety of options there. Okay, we live in this universe of matter, energy, space, and time, and it was put here by beings who were created outside of matter, energy, space, and time. That would be kind of like the angel theory. Or you have the variety of gods that could have done it. I mean, that's something that I struggled with when I was in my teenage years. Which of all these gods that lived beyond space and time actually created the universe? Or was it creative beings that made the universe? So I think that's the range of options you've got. And okay.
If you could go and hit the answer to that question, obviously, is explain, obviously, that the cause always has to be greater than the result, and that would answer his question.
Yeah, and I'm also wondering what he means by simulated reality. I mean, we're talking the Matrix or...
No, see, what I explained to begin with, the aliens came about by evolution in a different universe, and then they created this one. So
okay.
It's a naturalistic worldview.
Well, okay, here's
but
why...
But there's a creator of this universe.
Okay, here's why it cannot be naturalistic. And it's because of the Borde, Guth, Palenkin theorem. These are three theoretical physicists that published a theorem in 2005, which basically says no matter how you conceive of the universe, it must have a space-time beginning in finite time. And there must be some causal agent beyond space and time that created this universe in which we live. And that would include the inflationary ideas where you've got multiple space-time bubbles in which we live in one of those bubbles. Even that particular model of the universe must be created by some agent outside of that space-time realm. So in that sense, you really are dealing with some kind of God. The alien theory is the idea that there's beings within this universe or within the structure of what the Arvin-Guth-Palenkin theorem would establish, which is why you've got physicists saying today a deistic worldview cannot be avoided. Because of the force of those space-time theorems, we're forced to recognize there must be some kind of causal agent beyond this universe that created everything. Now, whether that would include beings that we can't see or detect, that too would be subject to those space-time theorems. That would include all multiverse models. All multiverse models are subject to the space-time theorems. And so people who appeal to the multiverse, for example, they're basically trying to avoid the conclusion that this God that created is a personal being. And this is where you really get into the different options. Is why are we looking at the God of Hinduism, the God of Islam, the God of Christianity? Are we looking at the God of Mormonism? Are we looking at many gods or one God? And this is where I think you can use science and the observations of the universe to say what we see in the universe and what we see here on Earth, is it consistent with an Islamic God or is it consistent with a Hindu God? And if you know anything about my personal story, I kind of use the science to go down all those different options. For example, in Hinduism, you've got many gods. And with these many gods... excuse me.
Can I interrupt?
Yeah, go ahead. I mean, I'm not getting to your question.
You're saying that you can tell... that you would be able to know whether you're in a simulator or not.
You would, yes.
Okay. So an alien, I mean, if you're in a simulator, you think a being that's inside of a simulator has some way of knowing that.
Well, if you're inside a simulator, then that means there's somebody outside controlling you, which means you really don't have free will. Mm-hmm. And do we really have evidence that we are free will beings?
They could give you free will.
Yeah, I mean...
I mean, because they have free will, you might... They could also... We could also be aliens ourselves. We could... We could be... You know, just aliens that are hooked up to these machines.
Okay. What you're getting into is with the artificial intelligence controversy. And, you know...
Matrix, that's what you...
Yeah, it's kind of like the Matrix thing. Can you really build a computer that can kind of simulate this thing and fool all of us? Let's assume you can solve the artificial intelligence problem. And people who do research...
I'm not we being able to solve it, but that it's already solved. The aliens solved it, and that we're in the simulator. there would be no way to know that.
Well, that assumes that these aliens have the capability of achieving AI. Okay. Now, that would, here's how you can put that to the test. Is there at least a logical pathway? I mean, maybe we like the technology, but is there at least some kind of pathway where we could conceivably achieve AI? And I would argue AI is in a different category than, say, nuclear fusion. I mean, when I was...
You're looking at this universe and what we're capable of and saying that if we're not capable of it, then aliens wouldn't be capable of it.
And well, you at least have to have some conceivable pathway to make it work. And what we discovered in artificial intelligence is that you really cannot endow a machine with consciousness. It takes a conscious being.
That's why I said that we could be aliens that are just hooked up to this machine.
Yeah, but that would mean that we really don't have ultimate consciousness.
Ultimate consciousness? What do you mean?
In other words, if there's a machine that's simulating everything, then I'm not really a conscious being. I'm being controlled by this.
I would say that we are. I mean, just like you're conscious in a dream, you're just not in control of the universe. You know, this God, this alien is in control.
Yeah, what you're saying is I really don't have free will. The Matrix is making me do everything I'm doing.
No, because we could have free will because the brains themselves may have free will. The aliens may not even know how the brains work. So they may not be able to control the brains because they don't know.
Well, if that's the case, then they're functioning just like a god.
No, because they don't know how the brains work, and they can't. They may not.
Well, they created our brain, don't know how it works.
No, they didn't create it.
How could they create our brain?
There's two situations. One is where they create it. The other is where they don't. So you raised that one objection about free will, and said, well, we could have free will if they don't know how the brains work, and we actually are aliens. But we're hooked up to this machine so that the universe looks different than their universe, the actual universe that they live in. You know, it's a Matrix thing. But it's not like the movie where when they come out, they see the same kind of world that they lived in. If we came out of it, we might be like, whoa, what is this? Can't even understand the world that they live in.
Yeah. So in that model, there really is no ultimate reality. And, I mean, you're free to speculate this, but it's equivalent to speculating, for example, that all the memories that are in my brain are not experiences I've had. They were just planted there a couple of seconds ago.
Yes.
And I might think I've had some 50 years of personal experiences, but in fact,
well,
it's just stuff that's been planted there.
I don't see the difference between that and believing there's a God. I mean, the aliens or the God, I mean, it's the same idea. You know, what gives them moral authority?
Yeah, well, the whole idea that, you know, what's in my head is not related to any experiences I've had. How consistent of a worldview is that? Can I really explain everything I see with the perspective that I simply have planted memories in my brain? Every one of you do as well.
Well, that's just like the belief that we don't really die, that, you know, we're going to have eternal life, you know, that death is an illusion. Does anybody really believe that?
Well, this is what I was going down. I mean, for example, Hinduism would say there's millions of gods, and they all have different creation plans. And therefore, as you look at it, the world of science and engineering, we're going to be confronted with contradictions everywhere we look. That's something you can actually put to the test. Do we actually see the contradictions that Hinduism predicts? Whereas in Christianity, it says
that we really
are experiencing reality. We're not in a simulation. That's the Christian worldview.
In the naturalist worldview, the reality that we really believe in, like we believe that death is bad. We don't really believe that people are going to, that to die is to gain, as is written in the Bible. We don't really believe that. That's an illusion.
Well, okay, what you're proposing there is the atheistic worldview, that this life is all we have. When we die, we go black. There is no life after death.
I don't see that as an atheist worldview. The worldview is that we don't know what, I mean,
well,
if you want to understand.
Well, then there's the agnostic worldview. It says we don't know and we don't care. So.
Well, that you're talking about the belief in God versus the belief in the afterlife, or what life and death is. I mean, you could believe that we don't survive this moment, like you were saying, that our memories aren't really ours, or, you know, they may be, we may believe that, that they were things that happened to this body, but we may not identify with the past or the future. And that's a legitimate kind of a, but we don't really believe it because, you know, we identify with our body.
Yeah, well, I mean, kind of where you're going down is this, and this is something that was going, taking place in the Reformation era and the Renaissance. Do we live in a world that's real, that's physical? And this was the birth of science in Europe, where they said, you know, from our Christian worldview perspective, we do live in a real world, created by one God, a God who was experiencing love before he created. And therefore, everything is going to be harmonious and consistent. It's going to make sense. We're going to be able to do tests. It's in that context that we believe that experiments will be repeatable, that observations will be consistent, and our observations and experiments and theory will all match together.
Well, that's consistent with a naturalistic worldview.
Well, that's basically a Christian worldview.
The science would work, that we would expect to find patterns and, you know, that we'd be able to understand the universe. I mean,
yeah, but if it's all just a simulation, then science is
useless. I'm not saying it's a simulation. I'm saying that is equivalent to creationism. I was asking you to compare creationism to a simulated reality, and then I'm comparing it to naturalism, or, you know, not necessarily faith in naturalism, but just the idea that what we see is all we know, and, you know, what we experience is all we know. You know, we don't know about the life after death.
Well, this is where I would agree, say, with Richard Dawkins, namely that the difference between a naturalistic worldview and a Christian worldview is scientifically testable. They make dramatically different predictions. So, for example, in a naturalistic worldview, you're expecting random outcomes in the history of life. You're expecting that you're not going to get repeated designs, whereas in a Christian worldview perspective, everything's going to be optimized. Life is going to be maximal, both in time and extent. And so this is something you can actually check and see. Is this really what the history of life looks like, or is this something different?
Well, how would you distinguish that from a simulated reality, though?
Well, for example, we see in Christianity the statement that God creates for 6 days and he rests on the seventh day, which means we should see something distinctly different in the human era than the pre-human eras. And we can do scientific experiments and observations to see, do we see a discontinuity at the origin of humanity? Whereas a naturalistic worldview would say there would be no discontinuity.
But I asked about the simulated reality again.
Well, the simulated reality, again, would say our consciousness is a myth. Our experiences are
There's two of them, though.
I think what he's saying, Hugh, is what he's trying to propose is that we are real free will conscious beings, but that everything that is surrounding us is a simulation.
Yeah, that we are actually aliens, just like the beings that create, or that we're maybe somewhat less intelligent than the aliens, or maybe we are just as, we have the same kind of brain as the beings that created us, but that they're more advanced and they're, you know, doing some experiment on us or something, or maybe they have intervened and created miracles and created prophecies and wrote the Bible, and, you know, they're just, maybe they have the same goals that your God does, you know, that they have moral goals for us. And so that they thought, you know, this is a much better world than ours, you know, we'll just make this simulated reality for them, you know, because our world is just chaotic.
Well, it sounds like what you're saying, though, you believe the universe is real and physical, that it's not a simulation.
I don't know. I mean, I would assume that seems like the most likely possibility. I mean, I would think the most likely possibility would be a multiverse. But I believe that humans are conscious and that kind of transcends the physical. So I don't believe that it's purely physical. You know, there's this emergence of consciousness that is like miraculous, but it's not.
It sounds like you're not saying a whole lot different than what I say, namely that the universe is real, it's physical, we can measure it, We can prove it's real and physical. It's not just a simulation.
And I think that evolution is the best explanation for the origin of species.
Well, that's where we would differ. I would say, yes, there's a long history of life on planet Earth, but it certainly doesn't match what you'd predict from a naturalistic perspective. There's a book on the table there called Origins of Life, where we make the point that with the origin of life, you have life originating without prebiotics and without time. If you don't have time and you don't have prebiotics, you don't have a naturalistic model for the origin of life. All naturalistic models have to have building blocks, and they need time. And the evidence shows us we have neither.
Well, I don't understand that.
Let's do that where I move to our next question.
Okay. Yes.
Okay. Sorry, my question is a bit of a departure from that topic. But so I have a lot of friends with a bunch of different various worldviews and religions and not religious friends. I come across the common kind of roadblock when I'm describing my beliefs to them. The biggest one I come across is they say, how can they believe in what I believe when in my mind they're going to hell? And it's just, I can talk about every other aspect of my religion, but that one thing always gets me, and I'm always caught. I can't explain it. How do I get my friends to kind of see my religion not as something that views them as a person who's going to burn in hell? How do I explain that? Can you help me?
Yeah, I think so. Namely, that you get to live here for a few decades, and you get to choose during those decades where you want to spend eternity. And there will be individuals for whom the greatest torment they can imagine is being forced to spend eternity submitting to God in heaven. They don't want to go to heaven. And God says, well, if you don't want to spend eternity with me, I got another place for you. But you know what? Everybody there is going to be just like you. None of them want to submit to me. And what you see in the Bible is the consequences of people who are not submitted to this all-good God. These are the individuals who only think of themselves and want to take advantage of others. And what you see in the lake of fire, otherwise known as hell, is that God removes His Holy Spirit restraint from the people there, saying, look, you've made a choice that you don't want to submit to me. You hate the fact that I'm restraining the evil you want to commit, and so I'm going to give you what you want. I will not restrain you any longer. But what I am going to do in order to make hell as good a place as it possibly can be is I will give each member in hell a measure of torment that will prevent that individual from making hell a worse place. And what you see in Revelation 20, people who choose not to spend eternity with God get different measures of torment in proportion to the evil they committed in their lives. And it's based on the principle that those who have done much evil, like, say, an Adolf Hitler, will be capable of making hell a far worse place than, say, an Albert Schweitzer, who lived a life as a humanitarian, nevertheless remained all his life a rebel against God. But because he lived such a good life as a humanitarian, he's only going to need a tiny fraction of the torment that Adolf Hitler is going to require to prevent hell from becoming a worse place. So I think the thing your friends are dealing with is they have this idea that hell is a place where you get to play cards with your buddies for the rest of eternity, and it's going to be a lot of fun. It won't be a lot of fun because the people there will no longer be restrained by God's Holy Spirit from doing the kind of evil they want to do in their fellow man. And that's why there's torment in hell.
Interesting. And with all respect, that's a completely logical response, and I respect that. But from their view, just if I say it like that, that will not get them to accept any more of my beliefs. It's just when they look at me, they see me as someone who thinks they're better than someone else because I'm going to heaven, and everybody else who doesn't believe in this religion is going to burn in hell. If I explain that, I can't see them becoming more accepting of my religion.
Well, if they don't want to submit to God's authority, then yeah, they're not going to accept what you've got to say. Hmm. I mean, if they think the best thing in their life is to spend eternity in heaven, then they're going to listen. But if they say, look, the worst thing I can think of is being forced to bow down to this God in heaven and doing his bidding. I don't think God is good. I think God is evil. Well, that's what hell is for. It's for all the people who think that God is evil, and it's just simply being a mean-spirited guy who wants to punish people. Notice the Bible never uses the word punishment for hell. It's a place of torment. But we're also told that because of the lack of the Holy Spirit restraint, the torment is considerable. But hell would be far worse if there was no torment. And there's a book over there called Beyond the Cosmos, where I describe the situation of what life is like when evil people are not restrained. I tell a story, for example, there's a fellow who used to attend my class here on Sunday morning, and he's a career missionary in the Philippines. And he came home on furlough and needed some money. So he was selling Fuji film at the Rose Bowl. That was in the back in the days before they had digital cameras. But there's a law in Pasadena that you can only sell Kodak film next to the Rose Bowl. He got arrested for selling the wrong brand of film. And because all the jails were full from the revelry the night before, they put him in L.A. County in a cell with eight other men. Those eight men were homosexual rapists. And what they told my friend was, when you go to sleep, we're going to rape you. So he said, I spent the whole night with my back against the wall, not wanting to sleep. I was dead tired, but I didn't dare go to sleep. And I knew I really couldn't defend myself if they exerted a concerted attack. So I found myself praying that God would send the police in and handcuff and leg cuff all of us. So that would have been torment, but I could have got some sleep. And he says, 8 hours later, they finished the paperwork and they released him. And they apologized. They said, we had nowhere else to put you. But it gives you an idea, you know, why there's torment in hell. I mean, can you imagine being in a place where there is no torment and what those people will do to you? And it gives you a good idea. You can read Genesis chapter 6, which describes what people were like in the days before the flood. And he uses two Hebrew words to describe the evil of the people living in the days of Noah. And the words that are only used in that one text. They're used nowhere else in the Bible. And I'm trying to remember what those words are. I think one word is shakak. And it means that every thought in the head of every individual is an evil thought. They're not able to have a good thought. And how every motivation is to do physical harm to other human beings. So it's like every human being that's alive, that's all they're thinking about. What kind of physical harm can I do to my fellow man? Now, in hell, it's going to be far worse than that in terms of the company you keep. But what I'd say to your friends, you don't have to go there unless you want to go there. The only people who go to hell are the people who want to go to hell. And if that's not your desire, there's another way you can go. And God's not going to force you to go to heaven. But he won't force you to go to hell either. So, and, you know, everybody knows there's a God. And the question is, what do you do with that knowledge? That's what it tells us in Romans 1. We all know there is a God. But if we're in rebellion against God, we suppress the truth about God. And what do? Instead of worshiping God, we worship what he created. We worship ourselves.
So
and right.
Thank you.
He made one statement that really has to be corrected to you. If anyone thinks that Christians are going to heaven because we are good, we need to make sure we correct them. I mean, the Bible says that everyone is doomed for a hell, and the only reason Christians go to heaven is because of the mercy and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a message that Christians really need to get out there, that my
right.
good works, the Bible says, are filthy rags. I mean, I do not expect my good works to get me into gate, and if I call upon my good works to get into heaven, I'm doomed. I'm going to be on my knees and asking for the mercy
right.
and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to get me into heaven. So no Christian's good work gets us into heaven. We're the same as anybody else on the planet. You know, once again, it's not my good works that get me there.
In fact, if you're depending on your good works, then that means you're saying, I don't need God. and that's the person that's not going to... Yeah, go ahead.
I just wanted to share a thought because I hear the agony in this young man's heart at wanting to say the right thing the right way. And what I want to share with you is that it takes the Holy Spirit of God. It's Him that draws people to Jesus. And so you can hand it to them on a silver platter, but it's the Holy Spirit of God that draws people to Christ, not us. We can try to say it absolutely perfect, but if they don't have an ear to hear, they're not going to hear. If there's a habitual not choosing to believe, they're rejecting the Holy Spirit's leading. And so it's important as you have a heart to minister to your friends to recognize that it's not you. You're responsible to share the truth, and they have the free choice given to them by God to respond, and it's His Spirit that will draw them to do that.
Is this for the afterlife, or are you talking about jail, prison, war?
No, I'm speaking specifically of the afterlife. I'm speaking specifically of...
Isn't the kingdom of heaven, isn't that on earth? Isn't that said in the Bible? The kingdom of heaven...
It is, but it's not just the earth. I mean, what he's making the point there is that we are spiritual beings. And because we're spiritual beings, there's part of us that's not ultimately constrained by the physics of the universe. So Christianity is a dualistic religion which teaches that every human being is both physical and spiritual. Whereas you've got physicalists who believe that, hey, physical reality explains everything. Anyway, go ahead.
I understand that Christ never mentioned an afterlife.
Well, he did mention an afterlife. I mean, you see it in a lot of his parables where he talks about, you know, the rich man and Lazarus. So that's... He talked about, you know, Moses and Elijah. He met with Moses and Elijah in the Mount of Transfiguration. He talked about Moses and says, you know, we're talking about the living, not the dead. So I think there's abundant evidence that he was speaking of an afterlife.
He had an afterlife himself, too.
Well, you can, I mean, if in some cases, some religion, the Bible is the false god. And so, you know. But actually, Christ seemed to be much more about economic and social justice.
That, well, he spoke a little bit about that, but he actually says a lot about heaven and hell.
He spoke a lot about my understanding and what, you know, looking at the what we know for sure that Christ said. That his focus was much more on this world and how we treat each other. And I don't want any part of a religion that whose way of coaxing me in has to do with hell instead of love. I'm just not interested in it.
Well, but hell, I mean, I think the question is hell on earth? Because if hell's on earth, you don't want to go there. Or, I mean, if you do, you better have a really good reason. You know, it better be good for somebody. Not you.
Well, I think we all have each day, we have many, many choices put before us of whether we're going to be coming from love or fear, which is, if we... I'm trying to scare you?
Yeah,
yeah, yeah, yeah, I agree. Yeah, it's
do you have a...
Okay,
yeah, I'm not sure I've got the right question, but I think what I'm hearing is there are these religions, we call them the Gnostic religions, that believe that there is no justice, there's only love, and therefore they teach that God is a God of love, and that He's going to show mercy to all and forgive all. And the Christian response to that is, well, God is also holy. What we mean by a holy God is a God that... will not tolerate bad or evil.
That's not all Christian response.
because I go to a Christian church, that that is not their response.
Well, that's what I'm saying. There are cults within the Christian community that teach that there is no justice.
Yeah, so you don't, you may decide that they're cults, as I decide you're a cult.
Sure.
But there are lots of ways that Christians are able to wrestle with these questions. And the church I go to is that God, Christ, they're based in love, and that we have choices. And the more that we are loved, the more capable we are of making loving choices for ourselves and others.
Okay.
And I have been battered.
Could you let Hugh reply?
Oh, sorry.
You're repeating yourself. I'm sorry. People repeat themselves. I have to stop. It's the same question.
And I need to say something, too. It's turning into a bit of a free-for-all. So let's keep it to a question and not a statement. And a question at the microphone. I'd appreciate that. Okay, thank you.
Yeah, and again, I'm not quite sure what the question you're asking, but let me give a stab at it, okay? Namely that, it is true that God is love. In fact, that's the definition of love. God is love. That's what it tells us in 1 John, that God the Father is love. The Son is truth, or probably the Holy Spirit is truth, and the Son is light. And so by definition, God is love. And but we need to understand God's love also in the context of a pure and a holy God. And so what we're told in the Bible is that God cannot tolerate the presence of evil or the presence of anything that we would define as bad, which is why the Son had to die. That Son had to die in order to pay for the sins that we've all committed. And by paying for all those sins, God could look upon us as 100% pure and holy. And so we can come into His presence. So, for example, when we celebrate communion, the bread represents the broken body of the person that created the universe. And because His body was broken, we can come into the presence of God the Father totally clean. He has paid for all of our offenses, which means we can receive the full measure of our love. But if we never repent of our offenses, and if we never come to God and say, look, I'm not holy, but because of your Son, I want to trade my moral imperfection for His moral perfection, and by making that trade and receiving forgiveness for all of my faults and offenses against God, God can look at me as one that has never sinned. But if I try to do it through my own strength, God looks at me and says, there's sin in your life. I can't have you come into my presence. So He has to push me away. It's a holy God. And this is where I think some churches struggle with the justice of God. They feel like, why is God pushing me away? Well, He's pushing me away because I'm not clean. But there's a way I can become clean through what Christ did for me on the cross. And this is where the justice of God is satisfied. But if I don't receive the justice of God through the blood of Christ, then I'm not going to be able to come into the presence of God and receive His love. And when we drink the wine, that symbolizes the fact that now that we're completely clean in front of God, we can receive power from God to live this life of love. But without that justice being taken care of, I can't receive that power to really be released into love. And so I think that kind of gives you a balanced perspective on the doctrine of love in the Bible.
I want to try to say something, too. I've thought a lot about this, and it seems to me that just think of the word love and what it means. Love without boundaries and limits is just permissiveness. It's like a parent. Many of us are parents in this room. If you have a child, you love that child dearly, but you put limits and boundaries on that child. If you don't do that, if there aren't limits and boundaries, you're not loving them because you're not showing them the proper way of doing things. So it seems to me that if there is a God who loves us, there is by definition also going to be boundaries and limits and things He doesn't want us to do, and He's going to let us know that. Otherwise, it wouldn't be love. It would just be mush. It would be just feeling-based.
Chaos.
It would be chaos. Yeah.
And kind of where you draw the line is what it would be, I would call universalism. You know, churches that teach that everybody's going to be saved regardless of what they do, regardless of whether or not they repent, then you've got a problem, because that really is attacking the very character of God. the holy God. So somebody has to take care of the justice in order that we can come into God's presence. And so, you know, that's kind of where I would draw the line, is where people say, no matter what you do, nobody goes to hell, everybody goes to heaven, and everybody gets forgiven. That's assuming people want to be forgiven. And this is the story I tell in my book, Beyond the Cosmos. Someone's in hell for a trillion years, and an angel goes to visit them and said, you know, how do you like it here? I don't like the people I'm having to spend company with, and I don't like this torment. And the angel says, hey, all you got to do is agree to submit to the authority of God the Creator for the rest of eternity, and you can leave this place and spend the rest of your life in heaven. That person's going to say, don't do that to me. I'd rather be here. Because for me to be forced to go to heaven would be worse torment than what I'm experiencing right now. And that's really...
In speaking to someone who is a staunch evolution believer, could you give maybe three succinct scientific reasons how the evolution doesn't hold up, and maybe something with some of the latest scientific discoveries?
Yeah, I'd be careful there, because often you'll hear scientists who are biologists saying there's overwhelming proof that evolution is true. And what they mean by that is there's overwhelming proof that life has been here for 3.8 billion years. It started simple, and now it's complex. Now, if you look at Genesis 1, it teaches that doctrine of evolution, that life has been here over a period of, these 7 days of creation. And that life started off simple and got more and more complex as time went by. The difference is, what do you think is responsible for the changes that we see over those 3.8 billion years? Is it natural process without divine intervention? And most evolutionists that I've met are what I would call deists. They believe there's a God that created the universe, a God that set up the math and the physics. But as soon as God creates everything, they believe that he takes a long nap and lets natural process create life here on planet Earth 3.8 billion years ago and lets it evolve into human beings. And so the question is, does the scientific evidence support that paradigm? And you heard me say a little earlier, let's go to that part of the problem we have the greatest understanding and the most concrete data, and that would be the origin of the first bacterium. As you heard me say a little while ago, we now know that the conditions on planet Earth are such that there won't be the prebiotic molecules that are the necessary building blocks for life. And we also know that life originated at a geologic instant. That being the case, the origin of life cannot be a naturalistic event. It must be supernatural. And that's the simplest step in the history of life on planet Earth. All the steps beyond that are more complex. But there are also steps where we have a lot less data, and therefore it's more challenging to really get clarity exactly what kind of miracles are taking place there. The other thing we note is the Bible does tell us that God creates creatures with the capacity to adapt. So we shouldn't be surprised, for example, that you've got birds in the Galapagos Island that are going through adaptation in response to changes in their habitat. You know, God, when he creates the birds, designed them with the capability to do that kind of microevolution. And the problem with Charles Darwin, we went to the Galapagos Islands, he was only there for 5 years. In fact, a little bit less than that. The whole voyage was 5 years. And what he saw during that time is finches in the Galapagos Islands, where he saw for some finches, the beaks were getting wider and the beaks were getting longer. And other islands, he saw the beaks getting shorter and the beaks getting narrower. However, now we've been observing those finches for about 170 years. And what we're seeing in those finches is that the character of the beaks does this. Charles Darwin assumed it was doing this. Well, if you look over a short enough time scale, it looks like a straight line. But if you look at it over more than 100 years, you see it's a variation of but a mean. This supports the biblical view that God creates creatures fundamentally to maintain stasis, no change, but micro change about that mean so that they can adapt to changes that are taking place in the environment without going extinct. And it's simply an efficient way for God to create. If he created species of life with no capability of adaptation, they'd be going extinct in a few years, and he'd be creating all the time. This way he creates, say, a whale, and he knows the whale will be good for 500,000 years. But every 500,000 years, he's got to make a new whale species. And also what you notice, and this is something that evolutionary biologists really are failing to take into account, because, you know, one of their best evidences is what you see with the whales. 60 different species of whales, at least, over the past 50, 60 million years, and they say this really looks like transitional forms all the way up to modern whales. Well, what they're not taking into account is the role that whales play in removing greenhouse gases from the atmosphere. And the first whales are freshwater, then they move into estuaries, then they move into the continental shelves. Today, they're worldwide. We have many more species of whales than we had 50 million years ago, much greater populations of whales, but it's that spreading out of the whales into more and more habitat space with bigger and bigger populations that allowed them to draw more and more greenhouse gases out of the atmosphere. So as the sun was getting progressively brighter and brighter, the atmosphere is becoming less and less efficient in its capacity to trap heat, keeping the temperature at the surface of the Earth at a nice optimal temperature for the past 50, 60 million years. And actually, you can extend that over the entire history of life back to 3.8 billion years. And what you're seeing, for example, is that the life that God creates stimulates certain components of plate tectonics. And without that life, the plate tectonics will not be stimulated enough to compensate for the changing physics of the moon, the Earth, and the sun. And the point here is, you need a God that knows the future physics of the moon, the Earth, and the sun in order to know what life to have on the planet at what time, in what locales, at what abundance levels, at what diversity levels, and also needs to be controlling the plate tectonic history of the Earth in order to provide the habitats that all those species of life will need. So, in that sense, it has to take a mind. It can't be a mindless process. If you've got a mindless process, it'll quickly get out of sync, and then the whole planet becomes permanently sterile. It's really quite remarkable to sustain life on this planet for 3.8 billion years. And by the way, that's the maximum time the laws of physics permit. So if that's any discouragement to you, we're quickly running out of time. But the encouraging thing is, if we're quickly running out of time, then that means that the problem of evil and suffering is going to be conquered quickly, not slowly.
We're going to take one more question. While Tim's asking his question, I'm going to pass the box around, and if you have your forms filled out, we'll do a drawing right after Tim's question here.
Since we're transitioning to science a bit, so according to the second law of thermodynamics, entropy increases as time goes along, so our universe is slowly decaying. So in a few billion years, our universe is basically going to be dead and we have no chances of survival. I'm looking towards the next few thousand years. Do you think it will be ever possible for humans to travel through space and colonize other planets or other worlds?
I think that's possible within our solar system. So, it is certainly possible that we could put a colony on the moon or on Mars. It won't be cheap, but it can be done with current technology. Trying to get from here to another planetary system is quite a tall order. And the reason why it's a tall order is that, for one, we don't know of any star within our vicinity that could be possibly a candidate on which we could find a planet in which we could do a colony. So it's like we don't even have any choice. You know, when you got Stephen Hawking saying we're ruining our planet, we need to go on spaceships and go somewhere else, well, we don't even have a candidate of any place to go. I mean, probably the moon and Mars are our best options. Mm-hmm. Trying to leave this planetary system to go to another planetary system, what we know so far of all the stars and planets around us, they're much worse than what we're going to find on Mars. And so, why go there?
There's
another problem.
Okay, sure.
It's the time it takes to get there. Now, if you're a fan of Star Trek, where they go at 9 times the velocity of light, the truth of the matter is he can't even go 1% the velocity of light. If you were to find some kind of technology, which we don't have right now, that will push your spaceship at 1% the velocity of light, regardless of your technology, you can't go faster. If you go faster, you'll destroy your craft. Just the very protons and electrons that are out there are going to be a problem if you're moving at that speed. Then the other thing you're having to deal with is that there's a limit to how long you can sustain high technology civilization. And so the time it takes to get to a planetary system is longer than the extinction time for technology civilization. Then that means, yeah, you can get on a spaceship, but everybody will be dead before you get there.
Sure.
So, and this may be a little bit of a surprise for Star Trek fans, but in terms of how long you can sustain civilization at a technological level that exceeds that which we had at the end of World War II, it's about 2,000 years.
Okay. Though I'm a Star Wars fan, so.
Yeah. So, I mean, if a spaceship trip takes more than 2,000 years, then it's not a good investment.
And really quick, so ruling out distance, if we did, could possibly colonize, say, Mars, would it ever be possible to somehow terraform or morph Mars into an Earth-like planet, somehow getting up a magnetic field, somehow getting an atmosphere, and getting water there to be able to grow crops? I don't know. Do you think that would ever be possible?
It is possible, but it's temporary.
Okay.
So, for example, there's been a group of NASA researchers who have calculated that we can terraform Mars for a price of about $10 quadrillion. Okay? And so we're going to need to pump the economy up a little bit more before we get there. But I wrote an article on our reasons.org website where I said that $10 quadrillion is an underestimate.
Hmm.
It's like most things the government tries to do. The price is always more than what they think. And I think conservatively, it would be $100 quadrillion. And moreover, that would only maintain the planet in a livable state for about 60 or 70 years.
Wow.
Every 60 or 70 years, you've got to spend another $100 quadrillion. Now, I wrote that article making this point. It's far cheaper to build an artificial planet than it is to terraform Mars.
How come?
Well, okay, Mars is a big place, so it's expensive. Why not build a spaceship that's 10 miles across and have everybody live inside that thing?
Mm-hmm.
It's a lot less money and it's a lot safer. You know, you're not going to be having to worry about 300 mile per hour rock storms. That's the problem with Mars, is every year or so you get a windstorm at 300 miles an hour. And because of the very low air pressure there, those windstorms can pick up boulders that are 2 or 3 feet across. And so if you're living in some little habitat where a boulder 2 feet across smashes into you, it's going to do some damage, which means that you're much safer living in some artificial spaceship that's big enough that you can have a self-sustaining colony in it. And people have done work on that where they've said, you know, if you make the station say 10 miles in diameter, it's big enough that you can sustain people there, have them totally self-sustained, and have them be self-sustained for 1,000 years. And it's a whole lot less than $10 quadrillion to build the thing.
Wouldn't it be a lot cheaper just to have a biosphere on Earth?
Well, that's what's really interesting, is that they've built biospheres on Earth, and they've yet to make one that's self-contained. They're going to have the same problem in space, and that's why they've been building these biospheres, to see how practical it's going to be to build one of these things in space. And you know, I think the biggest biosphere that's been done is about 10 acres. And what they discovered is 10 acres is not big enough. But what's most interesting about those experiments is a psychology issue, is that they can't keep people sane inside those things for more than 6 months. After 6 months, they're knocking on the door saying, get us out of here. So And the whole question is, okay, how big do you have to make a spaceship where you can maintain people's sanity? You know, what if you got this thing that's 10 miles in diameter and a whole bunch of people there don't like living there anymore? Well, where are they going to go? So, sure.
All right. Good evening, Hugh.
I listened to you speaking on bipedal primates, and then a number of times, you know, I get what you're saying and studying it to learn, and then, but I rewind it because it seems like maybe there's something bigger that you're trying to say when you say, and so two questions. I want to ask a small follow up to this main question, but you say. God chose to put him in certain countries. It's been a little while since I heard it.
Yeah.
And in those countries, I think it was there's less animals there, or the animals adapted, or something like that. And maybe you're just throwing out some stats. But basically, I'm asking, if you could expound on that, if there's a point a lot of people kind of miss on that, and then also on bipedal primates, just that there's no chance that they're not what, you know, some secular or evolutionists think they are, but that they could be just somehow genetically mutated, the seed that it talks about in Genesis, where the gigante and the Nephilim
I think I got the question, and you know, with the exception of Homo erectus and Neanderthal, we don't have a lot of bones, and so you're dealing with a fairly sparse record, and very seldom do you have a complete skeleton. And so there is some debate in the scientific community how many different species of bipedal primates actually existed. And so there are some who are saying, well, you know, these two species are really part of the same species. And because of the lack of significant fossil bone evidence, it's difficult to settle that dispute. However, in terms of where you find the most evidence for these bipedal primates and different species and length of time that they existed there, Sub-Saharan Africa is where you've got the greatest record. And then to a lesser degree, Asia, and a lesser degree to that is Europe. And we don't see any evidence in Australia, North America, or South America. So you've got three whole continents in which we have no evidence that these creatures existed previous to human beings. And what we notice too, though, is that when humans entered Australia, for example, within a short period of time, 94% of the large-bodied bird mammal species were driven to extinction. And that included the very species that the Book of Job mentions are crucial for launching civilization. And so we notice the Aborigines and the Maoris never got themselves out of the Stone Age. They were kind of stuck because they lacked the animals that they needed to be able to do that. Whereas the extinction rate in sub-Saharan Africa was only 4.5%. And it was Ian Tattersall who made the suggestion that what was going on is that these large-bodied bird mammals were being hunted by these bipedal primates, where each successive species was a little bit better at hunting than the previous one, which meant that over time, these species were adapting to the shock of the coming human beings. Basically, they were learning the hard way, stay away from tall people on 2 feet with sticks and stones in their hands, because they're not going to mean you any good thing. And so what happened is, because these animals were not exposed to these creatures in Australia, they suffered near total extinction. Now, things weren't quite as bad in North America. The extinction rate in North America was only 73%. Still sufficiently severe that the Indians here didn't get out of the Stone Age and had to wait for the white men coming with horses and cows to get them out of the Stone Age. And the reason why it was less of a problem in North America, it's a much bigger continent. it's about three times the size of Australia. So that means there's more refuges for these large-bodied bird and mammal creatures to hide. There's also more of these creatures around. And so, for example, the buffalo were so numerous that the Indians couldn't eat them all. But they did take care of all the mastodons. They were all gone. Although you can still eat mastodon meat if you're invited to a state dinner in Ottawa in Canada. They actually have the supply of mastodon meat. It's 4,000 years old, but it's still good to eat. So,
expensive?
You can only get it at a state dinner. Hey, I think you get my point there, is that God purposely created these bipedal primate species because he knew that we human beings would sin against him. In our sin, we would abuse the very animals that we most need to launch and sustain civilization. And so he gave these, quote, animals a fighting chance by creating all these bipedal primates.
I've got an easy one for you. You can go to sleep and answer this one. I came up with this one talking to Brad on the way here. First of all, Jews and Christians believe in the supernatural. They believe in miracles. They believe that God intervenes in the natural world. My first question is, do scientists believe in miracles? And secondly, Jesus performed so many miracles, like walking on water, turning water into wine, healed a man born blind. Is it the province of science to figure out how he did this? Or are they even interested in those questions? How did he do all these things?
Okay, in terms of whether or not scientists believe in miracles, most scientists believe in at least one scientifically demonstrable miracle, and that's the creation of the universe. Again, I was mentioning earlier the space-time theorems, which point out that there must be some agency outside of space and time that creates the universe. And I would argue that's the greatest miracle any scientist could possibly uncover. I mean, what bigger miracle could a scientist hope for than proving the coming into existence of all physical reality? The question is, do they believe in miracles beyond that? Now, I would argue, and I've done this in my university talk, saying, look, if we have that kind of evidence that God performed the greatest possible miracle we scientists could possibly hope to uncover, then certainly that God may choose to intervene more than once. So what I'm arguing is that science must be done with an open mind, that the causes we're looking at might be natural or they could be supernatural. And the fact that we have undeniable evidence for at least one supernatural act means the door is open, that there could be others. And therefore, we actually need to have an unbiased look at the record and saying, okay, where can natural process explain this? Where can it not explain this? And in terms of, you know, the God of the gaps argument, that's kind of the most common response I get. Well, hey, you're just putting God in the places we don't understand. Well, you need to contrast that with the nature of the gaps. And so you've got the naturalistic explanation, you've got the creationist explanation. Which one has the greatest explanatory power? Which one has the greatest predictive success in predicting future scientific discoveries? And for which one are the anomalies? What I mean by anomalies are things you see in science that don't fit your model or your explanation. And every model has anomalies. For obvious reasons, none of us knows everything, and we have our biases, we misinterpret. But the proof of whether or not you're on the right track are your anomalies becoming less numerous and less problematic as you continue to learn more and more about the record of nature. If the anomalies are getting more numerous and bigger and more problematic, there's probably something deeply wrong with your model. And that's how you go about testing an atheistic or naturalistic worldview against a theistic worldview. And I would argue that's how you go about testing the difference between, say, Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, and Christianity. You know, they all make different predictions of what the world should look like. Well, whose predictions are coming true?
Naturalistic worldview doesn't necessarily...
Yeah, go to the microphone.
naturalistic worldview does not necessarily claim to explain everything. That's all I was saying.
Well, no view can explain everything because we don't know everything.
But you're
trying to explain everything that you can see. And so that's what different scientific models do. And we test the value of scientific models by how comprehensive an explanation they can make. So, for example, you heard me earlier critiquing the evolutionary biology worldview from a naturalistic perspective because, say, it fails to explain the history of the physics of the solar system. And so it's trying to explain the biology, but it's not able to explain the geophysics or the physics of the solar system. And you know, that's how you go about building models, okay? Does the theory that I'm coming up with fit the observations? Does it fit the experiments? And is it able to integrate biology with chemistry, with geology, with physics? If it can do all that, then you've probably got a model that's on the right track. But even when you got a model on the right track, you don't have the complete right answer. You never will. I mean, what God has given us is a means by which we can progressively develop better and better explanations and come closer and closer to the truth. But for that reason, there'll never come a time when we say to the scientists, your job is done, we don't need you anymore. And likewise, there'll never come a time when we say to our seminary professors, you know, we know everything the Bible's got to teach us. We don't need to know you anymore. We want you to be find another career. That won't happen. There's always more to learn from the Bible. There's always more to learn from the record of nature. But there's a way we can tell whether we're on the pathway to truth or we're simply deceiving ourselves.
Which of your books has Reasons to Believe a model in it?
Well, it... Actually, we got 8 books over there, but we...
It's the best one that has your mind.
Okay. We summarized it in the book More Than a Theory. But I've gotten some criticism of my book More Than a Theory because it wasn't complete enough. I said, well, my editor said I had to stop at 300 pages. And it's a summary of 8 other books we've written. So if you don't think it's complete enough, you can get the other 8 books. So, but it does summarize our whole model. And I think one of the things that's been most helpful for my atheist scientist friends, and this was a shock for me, they felt that we Christians believe that when God supernaturally intervenes, he only intervenes from beyond space and time. I said, that's one way he intervenes, but it's not the only way he intervenes. Most of the miracles you see described in the Old and New Testament are not transcendent miracles. It's God working within the laws of physics, but working within the laws of physics to bring about a supernatural outcome. But there are times when Jesus walks on water. That is a miracle from beyond space and time. Go ahead.
Hello. My question deals with the Mount Graham Observatory, the large binocular telescope in Arizona. And that is a world-class instrument, I guess. I think it has 2 8.5-meter pieces of glass in it. And it's come online about 10 years ago. They have an infrared instrument there that was created and designed in the Max Planck Institute in Germany, along with the Heidelberg University. It's a world-class infrared instrument. And for some odd reason that I have my own theories on, they named that instrument Lucifer. And I'd like to get your take on the naming of the instrument and its capability. And that's my question.
I'm an engineer. I can tell you they had a devil assigned fix it.
Okay. What does Lucifer mean? It means light. And Lucifer was the name Satan had before he fell. So you can look at it as good light. And that's hopefully what they're getting out of the instrument, is good light. So in that sense, Lucifer, you could argue, would be an appropriate name. So, and that's the whole business of astronomy, is trying to gather light from these distant objects. But, hey, I'm not too happy with the name Lucifer, but I guess you can say it fits in one context. Go ahead.
Okay. Yeah, my question is one of... free will, and the question is, if you look in Exodus, story of Moses, you find that that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Okay, and if you look in the book of Romans, Paul talks about the condition of man, the sinful condition of man, and he talks about God giving sinful man over to his sinful lusts and desires. So the question is it possible for man to be so reprobate for a long enough period of time that God just gives up and on him, gives him over to sinful desires, and then it's no longer possible to be saved?
That's a very good question, and it actually complements the earlier discussion mm-hmm. we had about heaven and hell.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, it's hard to answer those questions within a few minutes, but you're on the right point in that we're told in the New Testament that when we finish this life on earth, we'll either be a captive of Christ or a captive of Satan. Mm-hmm. But we become a captive of Satan or a captive of Christ through the exercise of our free will. Mm-hmm. And you'll see this described in a book over there, Beyond the Cosmos, how Paul, the Apostle Paul, makes a point that when we make a decision, there are three components in that decision. There's the will of Christ, the will of Satan, and then there's your own will. Now, you're not going to notice this if the will of Satan and the will of Christ cancel one another off. If they're both equal, then your will rules. However, every time you make a decision to obey God, it has the result of increasing the strength of Christ's will in your life and decreasing the strength of Satan's will. So now when you make a decision, you feel an outside influence. They don't cancel one another off anymore. Now, as you continue to make decisions to follow Christ, you make that will of Christ progressively stronger and stronger and stronger, and the will of Satan in your life progressively weaker and weaker. And there reaches a point where you could actually express your will at a fairly strong level of rebellion, but because the will of Christ in your life is so strong, you wind up doing that which you didn't intend to do. And so you're good in spite of yourself. And it can go the other way around, where someone is in such a consistent state of rebellion against God that even when they want to do something good, the will of Satan in their life is so strong that they can't even do what they want to do. And this is what the scripture means when it says you become a captive. And that helps explain what's going on in the early chapters of Exodus. Notice that for the first seven plagues, it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart against God.
Mm-hmm.
When you get to the eighth plague, mm-hmm. it says that God hardened his heart.
Mm-hmm.
And that's simply a sign that the Pharaoh at that point had become a captive of Satan. Mm-hmm. Where because of the exercise of Pharaoh's free will, Pharaoh had made the will of Satan in his life so incredibly strong mm-hmm. that no matter what Pharaoh decided to do, mm-hmm. he was going to move in the direction of rebellion against God.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the individual who will spend eternity in hell. Because as a person who, through their own free will, has chosen to become a total opponent of God,
mm-hmm.
which means they'll never repent, mm-hmm. they'll not be able to forgive anyone, which explains why their whole bent in hell will be to do harm on their fellow man. It's because they've become this captive of Satan.
Mm-hmm.
But also explains why people in heaven never do anything evil to their fellow man.
Mm-hmm.
They've become a captive of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
They're no longer capable of expressing an evil act
mm-hmm.
Towards their fellow man.
Mm-hmm.
But it's their own free will that put them into that position.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what God is doing. He keeps each of us here for a sufficient amount of time that we move in one direction or the other.
Mm-hmm.
So, as I read the Bible, nobody dies sitting on the fence.
Mm-hmm.
On the other end, I can tell you this. A lot can happen in a person's life when they finally realize that they're going to die.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, especially with younger people, they have this idea that they're indestructible
mm-hmm.
and that they don't have to worry about death.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, I've actually talked to men who didn't believe they were going to die until within a week before they were dead.
Mm-hmm.
And during that week, a lot of business with God takes place.
Mm-hmm.
Suddenly reality strikes them in the eye and they begin to pay attention to things that they'd never paid attention before. Mm. When we did the Skeptics Forum yesterday at lunchtime, I made the point that Satan's strategy is to divide and distract. Mm. And so what he likes to do with us human beings is to give us such a wonderful time here on earth, we never think about the most important issues of life. Mm. And I think particularly here in America in the 21st century, we're dealing with distraction like we've never faced before. Mm-hmm. And so there's a lot of people who simply haven't thought about the fact, you know what, I'm going to die one day, and I'm going to be judged, and I'm not sure what that judgment is going to look like. That's the message you see in John 16. Everyone knows that judgment's coming, which is why we humans face death in a very different way than the animals. If you ever watch an animal die, it's very different than watching a human being die. It's because of the fact that we humans are spiritual and they're not.
Nobody's here. You get the microphone. One question. Remember the rule, one question.
Okay, okay.
So you can answer that one question.
Thank you.
If you were to watch a speciation event, I mean, that's what they call it in evolution, the beginning of species, is it possible that it would look like evolution, or in other words, is theistic evolution possible? And what seems more likely to you? I mean, that something's just going to poof into existence, or that it has a prior physical...
Well, we do observe a lot of speciation events in real time, but keep in mind that in the biological literature, my colleague Fuzz Rana has counted 16 different definitions of a speciation event in the scientific literature. So some common examples of what are referred to as speciation events are where you've got daisies on different islands, and you'll see them evolve towards having bigger parachutes for their seeds or smaller parachutes, and the botanists are studying this, saying, we see daisies with big parachutes evolve to become daisies with small parachutes, and they call that a different species. Well, you might call it microevolution, and we've got good rationale why you're seeing the evolution of the parachute size. It depends on the size of the island. The parachute's too big and it blows up to sea, it never reproduces. So naturally, if it's on a small island, the parachute size is going to evolve to a smaller size because you want that parachute to stay on the island. Or if it's a big island, the parachute size is going to be bigger. Another example of a speciation event, one very commonly observed, is with birds. You know, birds fly around. So what happens is one flock of birds will fly over a mountain range, and they get separated from the other birds in the species, and after a while, they refuse to mate with the species on the other side of the mountain, and they refer to that as a speciation event. Now, how you test all this, I'd say, from a creationist perspective, is the speciation event you observe reversible? So, for example, there was a time when they thought wood buffalo were a different species than the plains buffalo. But we now realize what happened is the Americans took a bunch of buffalo and put them in Wyoming and Colorado, whereas the Canadians sent them up near the Arctic Circle. And hey, if you send them up to the Arctic Circle, what they notice is the wood buffalo were a lot bigger than the ones in the plains of America. Well, look at the climate zone. And he used to say, those are two separate species. We now realize they're one species, because what they've done is they've taken wood buffalo, brought them south, and they look just like the plains buffalo. Or if you take plains buffalo and move them up north, they look just like the wood buffalo. And so that's one way you can kind of put this thing to the test. Another way is to do real-time evolution experiments, where you actually do kind of a controlled experiment where you say, okay, how far can we push a species in changing under naturalistic conditions? And let's see what evolution can do and what it can't do. And some of those experiments have now been running for 30 years. And they've been doing them with bacteria and yeast. And, for example, 30 years of bacterial evolution is roughly equivalent to 1 million years of human evolution. So it's a way, because, you know, nothing evolves more efficiently than bacteria. So if it doesn't happen with bacteria, it's not going to happen with anything else. And they've been able to test. For example, the most famous of these experiments was designed to settle a dispute between Simon Conway Morse and Stephen Jay Gould. You know, both of these men were evolutionists, but they had different ideas about evolution. And Gould's theory was, if you run the experiment of evolution all over again, you'll get a different result. Because after all, it's chance and random outcomes. Whereas Simon Conway Morse is saying, well, that could be, but if we actually look out in biology, we see repeated outcomes. So he says, I think there's something going on in evolution where we get repeated identical outcomes in species that are unrelated to one another. And Gould's idea was that would never happen. So they actually ran this experiment to see which of these men were right. It basically proved that Gould was right. When you run these long-term experiments, they don't repeat. On the other hand, as Simon Conway Morse pointed out, then how do you explain all the repeated outcomes we see? And you know, there's literally hundreds of examples where you got fish with the identical design features of reptiles living in the desert. And you know, from our creation model perspective, what's optimal for a chameleon is also optimal for a sand lance fish. And so God purposely gives them both the identical design. But it's through God's miraculous intervention they have that design, as this experiment by Michigan State University demonstrated. It won't happen if it's all naturalistic. And what I love about these experiments, the Bible tells us we're in the seventh day. And the seventh day, God rests. So we know that in the human era, there's no supernatural intervention. But the Bible also tells us before the human era, you got the 6 days of creation. So that's when God was intervening. And what we have is that you get natural process in the 6 days, but it's not just natural process. It's natural process plus a lot of divine interventions. Now, that means that we should be able to use these real-time experiments to see if we see a difference in those experiments than what we see, say, in the fossil record. If there's a difference, that's the handiwork of God. If there is no difference, then God's not involved. But it's quite obvious we see a difference.
Hugh, before we go on, I think part of his question had to do, though, with the plausibility of theistic evolution. Could you address that?
Well, we're in dialogue with theistic evolutionists of different stripes. And what I've noticed from my theistic evolution friends, they all believe that God miraculously created the universe. They believe that God miraculously intervened to set up all the laws of physics. But they do not, and they also believe that Jesus rose bodily from the dead. And I should make a point. I've run into theistic evolutionists who really only accept the one miracle of God creating the universe and the laws of physics. I also know theistic evolutionists say God did that, and he also performed all the miracles we see in the New Testament. But where they both agree is they don't see God performing miracles in biology. And what I'm getting from my theistic evolutionary friends, we dare not take a scientific position that's different from what mainstream science takes. Well, since most mainstream scientists are not Christians, then that means that you're forced to take a non-theistic interpretation of reality. And they say, well, you know, we do agree with you, Hugh, that God intervened for the universe. And I said, yeah, you're quite content with that because there's about 98% of scientists who would also agree with that. There's a consensus there. But it says, here's the difference. As a scientist, you can believe that God created the universe and not become a Christian. It's quite different to believe that God created Adam and Eve and we're all descended from Adam and Eve and not be a Christian. That's a much more challenging proposition. And so we're arguing at reasons to believe the closer you get to life and especially to humanity, the more the challenge that there's a God that's evaluating your life. And so if you're of a position where you don't want there to be a God that's going to judge you and evaluate your life, then hey, you're going to adopt either atheism or some kind of theistic evolutionary perspective. Now, what my atheist friends tell me about my theistic evolution friends, they believe they're irrelevant. They say, you know, they're not saying anything different than what we're saying, so why bother with them? least we're saying something different. And I think in order to have a scientific model that has any impact on changing society, it's got to be different. If you're saying exactly the same thing everybody else is saying, then where's your argument that God's behind it all? Now, I will say this. I have theistic evolutionary friends who do insist that humans are exceptional, that we're different, and that what you see in humans is an altruistic behavior you don't see in other animals. Or they'll argue that we are symbolic, the animals are not, and that they would say God's responsible for that, or that we're conscious. And that's one thing you see in the scientific literature. The atheist literature I read admits that they have no answer to explain human consciousness or human exceptionalism or why we respond to symbols and the animals don't.
Go ahead, sir.
Two quick questions. In Genesis 2, verse 10, the Bible teaches us that at the time it was just God and Adam, and God is telling Adam to go to a land called Havilah, and he says, in that land there's gold, and the gold of that land is good. So my first question is, who's interested in gold? Is it God that's interested in gold in that verse? Or why is he telling Adam about gold when there's no need if it's just God and Adam on the planet at that time?
Well, I write about that in the book that I just wrote, Navigating Genesis, that the rationale for that statement in Genesis 2 is to give us an idea where Havilah is and where the Pishon River is. Because what you see in Genesis 2, a description that there are four rivers that come together in Eden.
Yeah, the Tigris, Euphrates,
the Pishon, the Gihon. And it tells us where those rivers flow from. It says the Tigris and Euphrates flow out of the land of Asher. Well, the term Asher is well established throughout the Bible as being Mesopotamia. And then it tells us that the Pishon flows out of the land of Havilah where there is gold. Well, that gives you right away the location of that river. Because in the entire area of Arabia and the Persian Gulf, there's only one place you're going to find any gold. And by the way, it's not the greatest gold mine in the world, but there is gold, and it's really the only place in that whole broad region you're going to find gold. It is the mountains of West Central Arabia. And so you can actually, in fact, I show in my book, Navigating Genesis, a satellite image. Now, if you go online, you can see a very high resolution of that same area. You can actually see the outline of an ancient riverbed that flows out of those mountains of West Central Arabia, winds its way down, and empties into the southern part of the Persian Gulf. And likewise, we're told that the Gihon flows out of the mountains of Kush. And again, you can see in this satellite image a dry riverbed that flows out of the mountains that are at the southwestern tip of the Arabian Peninsula. You say, well, doesn't the Bible tell us that Kush is the Horn of Africa? Well, if you go back into the last ice age, almost all the Red Sea and the Persian Gulf is dry land. And therefore, the mountains that are at the south west portion of Arabia actually blend together with the mountains in the Horn of Africa. And so, again, you can see this ancient riverbed. I also argue that means that God must have created Adam and Eve at least 20,000 years ago, and maybe as much as 80 or 90,000 years ago, because you have to have snow on ice on the mountains of Kush and the mountains of Havilah in the Arabian Peninsula. And that snow on ice has been long melted. It melted. It was all gone by 15,000 years ago. And to have enough snow and ice there to have steady year-round rivers equivalent to the Tigris and Euphrates, you got to be back at least 20,000 years ago. And therefore, I argue that the Garden of Eden is in the southeastern portion of what is now the Persian Gulf. That's where the four rivers come together.
Underwater.
Okay, but that verse there in Genesis 2 is there to help you with the geography.
Second question. The Bible teaches us that, I guess if we're good Christians, when we die, we go to heaven. And I heard you speak about heaven and hell. But it also teaches us that no one goes to heaven until Judgment Day. And I haven't seen Judgment Day, so I'm wondering where all the people that have died, where are they?
Well, good question. When Christians die today, they go to be with the Lord in heaven, but they're not yet in the new creation. And it says when they go there, they go in a state of sleep. Now, is there... I mean, you get some verses in the Bible, particularly in Revelation 6 and in Corinthians, that talks about what the state of sleep is like. Hebrews speaks about it as well. You'll be dead, but it's kind of uses the analogy of sleep in the sense when you go to bed tonight, there are certain things your body will not be able to do. But you are aware of sounds in the room, and a sound will wake you up. Likewise, when you're dead in Christ in heaven, you'll be aware of what's going on here on earth, but you won't be able to do anything about it. You'll be a passive observer.
But it makes very clear sense when it speaks that no one goes to heaven until Judgment Day. Isn't that correct?
Well, what happens is that you go through a refining fire. 1 Corinthians 3:12-15. And so Judgment Day for the Christian is basically an award ceremony. Every person gets their reward that they will experience a new creation. But you also go through this refining fire. And what that refining fire is all about is, hey, every one of us is obnoxious to a certain degree. Some of you a little bit more so than others, okay? And each of us must go through that fire in order to have all the obnoxiousness within each of us to be removed. So that means when I meet you in the new creation, there will be zero obnoxiousness in your behavior and also in mine. So I'm going to think of you as the most fascinating person I've ever met, and you'll think the same of me. Now, we don't feel like that to one another now because we haven't been through the refining fire. And so you're going to be excited about every Christian you meet in the new creation. Unlike what happens sometimes, you go to church and you say, I hope that person doesn't come over and talk to me. So that won't happen in the new creation. But it's simply a cleansing thing. So really, judgment for the Christian is God saying, this is your reward. These are the crowns that you will have. But also makes it clear, we each get a different measure of rewards. We don't all get the same rewards. Just like in hell, everybody gets a different level of torment. In heaven, everybody gets a different measure of reward. But every one of us is going to be thrilled with the reward we get. We're also going to get the greatest reward we can possibly handle. So no one will be envious and say, how come that person got more reward than I did? No, you're getting the maximum you can possibly handle.
This may be related to what Brian was talking about, but I hear pastors say the purpose of life is to prepare us for heaven, and how we live here is going to determine the quality or the amount of happiness we're going to have in heaven. And I don't know any scripture for that. And can you explain that? It never made sense to me.
Well, I would argue we're all going to be thrilled. We're all going to be ultimately happy. However, we are being prepared for different careers. So this idea that we're going to spend eternity on a cloud with a harp really is medieval. And what we see in Scripture is that we're going to be put to work. And we're all going to have different careers. And so this life here on earth is a preparation for a specific career we'll have in the new creation. Say, what does that career look like? Well, Paul tells us, number one, we'll be judges and rulers and teachers over the angels. Number two, we're going to be magistrates over the new creation. So we'll be administrating and managing what God creates there. There's also a single verse in Revelation that says that God will be creating whatever, kingdoms. So we may not just be instructing the angels, we may be instructing and ruling over whatever God creates. But we are told that the careers are very challenging. And therefore, we should take our training here on earth very seriously. And that's why Paul says, run this short life that you're living with the greatest ability you're able to run it. You know, run it full. He uses the analogy of someone who's kind of running in the Olympics. And the whole idea, you run as hard and as fast as you can to get the reward at the end. And I think there's something to the analogy. If you're running an Olympic race well, you cross the finish line in total exhaustion. You give it everything you got. And that's kind of what death is like. You're crossing that finish line in total exhaustion. But it's a happy feeling, knowing that you've run the race well and there's a reward at the end.
Okay, thank you.
Hugh, I have a question from biology, and it has to do with evolution. And I haven't really heard an answer to this before, but I'd be interested in what you think. And that is the question is in evolution, the idea, of course, is that there are random mutations that change creatures, and ultimately you have to jump to a new species. And so the change has to be rather drastic. But it seems to me that it has to occur pretty much at the same time in both male and female, which makes it, to me, quite improbable that that would ever happen. What is your comment on that?
Well, I would argue it's more challenging than that, because what you see, particularly with plants and animals, is a lot of symbiosis. Mm-hmm. And so you got to create the carnivores at the same time as the herbivores. The parasites have to be created at the same time as the carnivores. Mm-hmm. And you got to get the detrivores there. And this is what you notice in the fossil record, is every time you see a radiation event, what I mean by that is where you just basically see thousands or millions of species all coming all at once, they show up with optimized ecologies immediately. Mm-hmm. Whereas from a naturalistic perspective, you would expect that there would be a long period of development where there'd be a lot of death before you would get those optimized ecologies. But we see them right away. And you see these quantum steps. So, for example, you even got Richard Dawkins saying of the Cambrian explosion, you get these animals showing up out of nowhere with no evolutionary history. Mm-hmm. I mean, you literally go from no animals at all to animals of every conceivable body plan you can think of. And, you know, now they have two animal explosions. You've got the Edicarian explosion at 575 million years ago, where you literally do go from no animals to animals. But these are animals that are kind of sheep-like, where they don't have a mouth or an anus, and they don't have the kind of complex organ structures that we have. And they persist, but then they go completely extinct. Mm-hmm. And we have a good reason why they go extinct. There's a catastrophe that takes place on the Earth that wipes them all out. And then 5 million years later, you got the Cambrian explosion, where literally 85% of every mathematically conceivable body plan shows up at the same time, mm-hmm. including the most advanced of the phyla, the one that we're members of. The chordates, including vertebrates, are there right at the beginning of the Cambrian explosion. And Dawkins is right. They show up out of nowhere with no evolutionary history. That's not something evolution would predict. It is something the creation model would predict, that you would see this sudden thing. The other thing you notice is they show up the very moment that oxygen level reaches the minimum level that can sustain those animals. So you go from very low level of oxygen to an immediately jump in the oxygen, and as soon as the oxygen hits that 10% level, you got the Cambrian explosion. And in terms of high animals that have a high metabolic rate, they don't show up until the oxygen content hits 20%. But there again, the moment it hits 20%, they're there right away. There's no time delay. This, to me, is one of the biggest challenges to the naturalistic evolutionary paradigm, why we see no time delays.
Why doesn't Dawkins, I mean, Dawkins is a staunch evolutionist, why doesn't that shake his belief in evolution? Because it seems like it's so, it seems like it had to be created, life, at that point.
Well, I think it does shake him a bit. I mean, how else do you explain what he's written about it? And, some of his colleagues have been more pointed, where they say the more we learn about the Cambrian explosion, the more challenging a naturalistic explanation becomes. Well, that's a clear sign that the model is in trouble. You know, the model had a hope. You'd expect, well, okay, now we're learning more about the Cameron explosion. The naturalistic model is actually beginning to look like it's panning out. But it's going the opposite way. It's getting worse. It's not getting better.
I have a question from somebody in the audience asked me to ask the question. They were having a discussion about evolution and, reincarnation. And some people say that the Bible teaches somewhere reincarnation. And that's part of the question. The other part of the question, obviously, is what do you have to say about these people that claim that they've gone into trances and relive past lives? So one about these trances, past life. The other question, is there any hint in the Bible that somebody could point to of reincarnation? I can't think of any. So you?
No, I can't think of any verse that you could use to support the idea of reincarnation. What you have instead are very pointed verses that are against it. Probably the most famous. Hebrews 9:27 is given unto men once to die and then the judgment, making it clear you got one chance. Okay, how do you explain these stories where people say, you know what, I've got memory of a past life? Well, put yourself in Satan's shoes. Okay, it says in the Bible you got one shot at this life and that's it. There is no second chance. If I can persuade people they got a second chance, maybe they'll kind of let this life just slide. Say, okay, if I don't make it now, I got another chance, maybe a third chance and a fourth chance. And I've seen that as a professor. That if I tell my students, look, you can take this exam as many times as you like until you pass the exam, they don't study. In fact, I'll be honest, that's how I got my German qualification. I was told I could take the German test as often as I wanted, so rather than I didn't have time to take classes in German, so I just kept writing the exam. What's interesting is you write the exam often enough, you actually learn some German. First time I wrote the exam, it says, oh, they capitalize the nouns, and here's how you can recognize the verbs. So next time I took the test, I got a higher grade, and I learned a little bit more about the German, how they join words together. Eventually, I passed the thing without having taken a single course in German. So, I think Satan uses the same strategy. Now, keep in mind that demons have the capability of appearing to you in any form they want. They can appear as your dead grandfather. They can emulate the voice of your dead grandfather and fool you into thinking you're hearing from your dead grandfather. They can put memories into your mind of past life experiences. They can appear as a flying saucer. They can appear as a leprechaun. And so I believe the demons have been messing around with us ever since Adam and Eve. Now, when we're told in the Bible, however, they can only do this to us if we invite them. And so when you talk to people who have had these experiences of reincarnation memories, I always ask them questions. What kinds of things have you been involved with? So I kind of go down an occult checklist. And it's always there. People who have these stories of past lives, they've got, you know, experiences of having been doing things that actually invite demons to come into their lives and give them those memories. But there's also a way to put this to the test. Close the doors to these occult activities, and that will be the end of these kinds of memory experiences. They will go away. So that's how you can put this to the test. And what does that tell you? Hebrews 9:27 really is true. We live this life once and then there's judgment. And it tells us that in John 16, we all know judgment's coming. If we're honest, we realize we got one shot at the final exam. So you better study because you're not going to get to take it again.
In my conversation, I found two groups of people. One is the one that you've talked about, where there are the open doors. My other conversations with people that believe in reincarnation and believe they had their life is what I found is they were just pretty much bored with their life, and they loved that they had these past lives. I mean, they were never a garbage collector in London. They were never a peasant, you know, in some city. They were always a king or a knight or a prince or, you know, or some famous topic, you know. You know, I was abused, and I can tell this story about my abuse and stuff. It was you know. It was just like basically they were bored with their life and they enjoyed living these other lives.
Yeah.
So no, I didn't find any open doors, just bored with their life.
In fact, I would argue, Dave, that's probably the majority. Yeah, it's psychologically induced. And yeah, people have these needs.
Thank you for being here. The second young man actually knocked out of the park a witnessing and evangelism question that I'm was grateful for there. So I hope this isn't off topic for your to your purpose. Is it the Vatican that's the main host or controller of Christian writings and historical documents? And if that's the case, if it's more so them than Iraq or Iran or whatnot, biblical area, do you think that the Vatican maintains appropriate controls over documents too much so that scholars could not study those documents? Mainly, what I've seen is on 60 Minutes or other shows showing that type of sharing that type of information.
Yeah, there's rumors running around that the Vatican, and by the way, it's not just the Vatican, it also applies to the Eastern Orthodox Church, that they have secret manuscripts that they won't let anybody else see. I'm skeptical of those claims because it's very difficult to maintain that kind of conspiracy for that many hundreds, if not thousands, of years. And what I've also noticed dealing with Catholic scholars and Eastern Orthodox scholars, both sets are trying to prove that they're the smartest Christians in the world. And so they're quite eager to publish their material. And so, for example, you can go to any Newman Center on a university campus, and you'll see these multiple volume sets of the writings of the early Catholic scholars and medieval scholars. They're quite proud of what they've done, and they're quite eager for you to see them and realize they're Catholic. And likewise, I've seen the same thing with Eastern Orthodox. They don't seem motivated to hide it. They want to get it out there and publish to say, you know what, we're more intellectual and better educated than those Roman Catholics. And the Roman Catholics are playing the same game. And I found that both of them look down on us Protestants. But, at Reasons to Believe as a president, I kind of take advantage of that. So when I went to Russia back in 94, I was sponsored by the Eastern Orthodox Church for one of my visits, and I got them to publish a couple of my books. Because I said, we see ourselves as the intellectual Christians in Russia, and since you're a physicist, we want to publish your stuff, but we want our name to be on it. So I kind of took advantage of their arrogance and said, okay, that's how I can get my book published there in Russia and get it distributed. And I've seen the same thing with Roman Catholics. So I think all of us try to pride ourselves as the intellectual Christians who know everything. And maybe we all just need to get a little more humility and say, okay, we need to start listening to one another. But I'll tell you this, I've seen in both Roman Catholicism and the Eastern Orthodox a lot more willingness to engage people outside their circle. So, for example, a couple of years ago, I was sponsored to go to Pittsburgh by basically a Roman Catholic monastery brought me out to teach a seminar. And he told me I was the first Protestant ever invited to do that. But if I didn't have a PhD and didn't do research at Caltech, I don't think I would have been invited. And by the way, what was really interesting, these were Roman Catholic priests who believed that salvation was by grace and not by works, that the Pope was not infallible. So I found their belief system to be very Protestant. And they said, well, there's changes going on in the Roman Catholic Church. They were all younger priests, too, so maybe that was a factor.
I think we're done, Mel.
It's a short one.
Okay.
All right, we'll try it.
With all the money that taxpayers spent at NASA, are we really getting a practical benefit from all that money?
Well, good question. I got to speak at NASA Houston. I've spoken at JPL a few times. But what concerns me about NASA and our tax dollars is how much focus is going on the planet Mars. And that's expensive to do all these Martian missions. And their whole motivation is we want to find the remains of life on Mars. And I said, well, if you look hard enough, you'll find them. because there's about 200 pounds of Earth's soil in every 100 square kilometers of the Martian surface. So if you search enough, you're going to find remains of Earth life on Mars. Of course, they're hoping to find indigenous Martian life. And it says, well, if you look for the DNA signatures, you're going to see that it's Earth life and not indigenous Martian life, if you're lucky enough to have that. And I'm saying, chances are you won't. But why don't you go back to the moon? On the moon, we're looking at 20,000 kilometers. That's about 45,000 pounds of Earth soil for every 100 square kilometers. So it's going to be a lot easier to recover the soils of from Earth on moon than on Mars. And what's interesting is we know almost all of that soil came between 3.5 and 3.8 billion years ago. The interesting thing about that is, on Earth, the fossils in that soil have been completely destroyed by the geology of the Earth. But on the Moon, where there's virtually no geological activity, those fossils are there in pristine form. And a couple of friends of mine published a paper where they pointed out almost all that soil arrived on low-velocity collision events, which means the fossils of Earth's first life are there on the Moon in undamaged, pristine form. We can go to the Moon and see who got it right. This is important because you get theistic evolution models, the model we have at Reasons to Believe, the naturalistic atheistic model. They're all predicting different things about what the fossils of Earth's first life would look like. So my message to NASA Houston was, you can actually take credit for going to the moon, recovering the fossils of Earth's first life, and actually resolve one of the biggest questions in the creation-evolution debate. Every taxpayer is going to support that. But if you insist on going to Mars to try to prove an atheistic worldview, well, that might satisfy 10% of the taxpayers. And if you don't find anything, you're probably going to be losing all your funding. Because after all, Congress only funds those things which actually pay off. And if you got a zero payoff, they're eventually going to cut off your funding. And by the way, we know we can get to the moon and back. We can even send people to the moon and back. We have no guarantee we can get humans to Mars and back. For a simple reason. When we send astronauts to the moon, we pick a time window. And it was actually a discovery I was going to talk about, how you got this wind blowing up in the sun, and the wind is strong enough that it protects us from cosmic rays. But the solar wind actually has dangerous particles in it. When we sent men to the moon in the Apollo program, we picked a time window where the solar wind was barely strong enough to hold back the cosmic rays, so you got the minimum damage from the solar rays and the cosmic rays. And the window of time was no more than about 5 days wide. So what do? You pick that five-day window, get the astronauts there, have them run around the moon for a little bit, then you bring them back home. If you go to Mars, you can't do it in a five-day window. It's a four-year window. They will be exposed to dangerous levels of cosmic rays and solar radiation, which is why they're now asking people to sign up for a one-way trip. They know they're not going to be able to bring you home. And the other thing is, you could send a spaceship to Mars, and when you get there, there's a sandstorm 300 miles an hour. What do you do then? You head back. And that's a lot of money for no payoff. So, but I'll also say this. I like JPL. JPL is committed to sending machines and keeping people at home. It's a whole lot cheaper to send machines than to send people. And now, thanks to JPL, we got machines that can do a better job than people. So there really is no need to send people to the moon. We can send machines to the moon and bring back the fossils of first life and resolve one of the great creation evolution debates. And maybe that's a good way to end the evening.
Hugh is a former JPL employee. I can tell you, obviously, that every single person in this room has benefited from NASA JPL spinoffs. You pick up your cell phone, you turn on your computer, you go on and on and on, obviously, the spinoffs from NASA. We've gotten more than our money back, what we spent on NASA. So it's a shame they're decreasing their budget, because we will have less spinoffs in the future.
Well, you know what? I use, thanks to NASA, a website on research papers on physics and astronomy and geophysics. I use that every day. And it's your tax dollars that made that website possible, so thank you.
Before we end, I want to mention a couple of things. This event tonight was co-sponsored by the Paradox Sunday School class, which Hugh teaches every Sunday in this room at 11:15, if you're interested. Again, 11:15 every Sunday morning in this room, and also the Los Angeles chapter of Reasons to Believe, who we normally meet on the first Monday evening of every month, but this is the first Monday evening of this month, so the LA chapter meeting this month will be 1 week from this evening, also in this room at 7 o'clock. So if you can't get enough of this, like I can't, I'll be there both places. So let's give Dr. Ross a big hand. And thank you for coming, everybody.